Good afternoon. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome along to the Catholic Opinion. Here in Auckland, we are still in lockdown on level 4 and will be for another week. It's supposed to be level 3 next week, which is pretty much the same thing, except you can get takeaways. But with regards to our work here in Auckland, unfortunately, this means that churches are still locked. There is still daily mass on livemass.net. Those masses are live streamed from our chapel in Te Aratu. And if you keep your eye on our web page, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, there should be updates with what we are doing during these lockdown periods. Level 2 will be another thing. I believe that the rest of the country who have been under level 2 have still been forbidden for having public masses. It remains to be seen if that's going to be the case in Auckland. We sincerely hope not. But if it is, we'll be doing everything we can to ensure that the sacraments are being made available, even if we have to work around government and church regulations. We won't be breaking any regulations, but we'll be working around the best we can to bring you those sacraments. So if you have any questions over this, you can contact me directly, those of you who live in Auckland and have my numbers, and we'll see what we can try and arrange going forward. Nevertheless, we are still suffering away in this lockdown as God sees fit to put us through this. And for each and every one of us, it's just a matter of fact that we are going to die one day. We've got to love God the best that we can. And whatever is rolled onto our plate in the meantime, those are the cards we are dealt, and we will have to play with them as is. So for the rest of today's show, we'll be going back to our church history. Last week, if you were listening in, you remember we were talking about Christopher Columbus and his return from the Americas, in which he very nearly almost didn't make it on the shores of Portugal in a great storm with only one remaining sail, and not much of a sail as it was. But they were able to make it back to land. It seemed that God had protected them and they were not smashed onto the rocks there. And so within weeks of their arrival back in Spain, the news of what he had done was all over Europe. Everyone who heard it seemed to realize something of the immense importance of this news. John II of Portugal, in whose kingdom Columbus had so nearly been wrecked on his return, cried out, "Why did I let slip an enterprise of such great importance?" And Queen Isabel of Spain and Fernando, her husband, loaded Columbus with praise and honors and stood as godparents at the baptism of 6 natives that he had brought back with him, and at once began preparing a much larger second expedition across the Atlantic, which Columbus would lead. So that was very much great news, which was, of course, going to change the face of the world as people knew it then in the 15th century. Meanwhile, on July the 25th in that same year, 1492, just before Columbus departed on his epoch-making voyage, Pope Innocent VIII had died in Rome, and the conclave to elect his successor began on August the 6th. The cardinals were divided into two parties of 9 each, one led by Giuliano della Rovere of the powerful family of former Pope Sixtus IV, who had exercised a very strong influence over Innocent VIII, and the other party by Ascanio Sforza of Milan, uncle of its young duke. 4 cardinals were not attached to either party, but even if they voted together with one of them, it would still not constitute the necessary two-thirds majority that was required, that of 15 votes. Consequently, 3 ballots were held without result, making it clear that neither party leader had any real hope for election. So other names were therefore put forward, but none could break the deadlock. An unusual procedure was followed in these ballots, whereby each cardinal was allowed to name three candidates in order of preference, though only the first name was considered as receiving his vote. In the ballots cast by Asanio Sforza's party, the name of Rodrigo Borgia frequently appeared, though usually as the second or the third candidate. Now, Rodrigo Borgia had been the vice-chancellor to all the popes since his uncle Alfonso, Pope Callistus III, in 1456, 35 years. The vice-chancellor held authority second only to the pope in the administration of the church and the papal state. He was responsible for the daily operations of papal government, in other words. Rodrigo Borgia had proved very able as an administrator, but one who had no hesitation in using his position for personal economic advantage. He held five very wealthy dioceses, one in Italy, one in Portugal, and three in his native Spain. He also controlled two wealthy Italian abbeys and three strategic fortresses controlling the northern approaches to Rome. He had been a candidate for Pope in 1484, but the envoy of Florence reported that he, quote, has the reputation of being so false and proud that there is no danger of his being elected, unquote. That reputation was not diminished during the 8 years of Innocent VIII's pontificate which followed. However, Rodrigo was personally a charming and adroit man and a very shrewd politician, and the scandals of his personal life were less damaging to him as a papal candidate than they would have been at any other period in the history of Christendom. So you can see that the stage is set in this epochal time in the church's history. The dark side of the splendid artistic flowering and the scholarly and intellectual achievements of the Italian Renaissance was the moral license accompanying them. It was undoubtedly stimulated by the excessive admiration bestowed on pagan literature, including that which was explicitly erotic, pornographic, and obscene. With only a few exceptions, the wealthiest and most powerful families of Renaissance Italy were deeply stained by vice. Illegitimate children were accepted almost as readily as the fruits of a church-recognized marriage. The majority of the rulers of the Italian states in the late 15th century were illegitimate. Giampaolo Baglioni of Perugia even lived publicly in incest with his sister. Vicious cruelty and political assassinations among the state leaders were commonplace. Though only a very few rejected Christianity openly, the moral teachings of Christianity were widely ignored, and shame seemed impossible to arouse. Sounds a little bit like the 21st century. Immorality was almost as widespread among the clergy as among the laity in Italy, encouraged by the growing practice of appointing very young men, sometimes even children, as bishops and abbots, part of a pattern by which rich and powerful families controlled dioceses and abbeys for generations. But even in this degenerate moral climate, it was unusual for bishops to maintain open liaisons with women and have illegitimate children into middle age, and many refrained from them entirely after their consecration. But Rodrigo Borgia had seven illegitimate children as a cardinal. They were born to two different women, with their baptisms recorded, the first when he was 31 and the seventh when he was 51. He publicly and repeatedly acknowledged all seven of them as his own, and there is some reason to believe that an eighth child of his was born while he was pope, though this is not certain. All attempts to rehabilitate Rodrigo Borgia, and there have been several, must founder in the face of this appalling scandal, unmatched in the whole 2,000-year history of the papacy. The lush and lurid Borgia legend mushrooming down the years is certainly not all true. Many of its stories, such as the incest of Rodrigo Borgia's daughter, Lucrezia, with her brother and or her father, are historically unsupported and unworthy of belief. But the seven children fathered by Rodrigo Borgia while a cardinal are absolute historical fact. An hour before dawn on August the 11th in 1492, just a week and a day after Columbus had set sail from Palos, Rodrigo Borgia was elected Pope on the conclave's fourth ballot and took the name Alexander VI. Instead of signifying his acceptance of the election with the traditional word volo, I will, the new pope, belying his 61 years, gave vent to joyful cries of, "I am Pope! I am Pope!" Young Cardinal Giovanni de' Medici, one day to be Pope Leo X, in a dark hour for Christendom, turned to the cardinal standing beside him and said, "Flee! We are in the clutches of the wolf." Queen Isabel of Spain had known her countryman Rodrigo Borgia for 20 years. He had intervened to help her during the troubled and dangerous last years of the reign of her half-brother Henry IV. He had always shown her respect. He wrote twice to her about the time of his consecration, formally announcing his elevation to the pontificate and declaring his intention to appoint his son Caesar to succeed him as Archbishop of Valencia, while praising Isabel as a zealous defender of the Holy See. But such flattery could not deceive Isabel. She saw the new pope for what he really was. He had grown up in the shadow of Archbishop Carrillo of Toledo, a man very similar to Rodrigo Borgia in both immorality and greed. After years of struggle, she had beaten Carrillo, terminating his influence in her kingdom. But she could not do anything like that with a man, however unworthy, who had become the successor of St. Peter, the Vicar of Christ. Isabel was appalled to her very soul. Her warnings rang like alarm bells in the night. In the most prophetic moments of her life, she foresaw much of the train of disasters heralded by this man's accession to the leadership of Christ's church on earth. Writing to the Count of Tendilla on September 23rd from Zaragoza, where she and Fernando were then holding court, the Italian humanist Peter Marta de Anglia, who had left Italy to come to Spain because of the corruption of his homeland, spoke of the distress he had seen on the faces of Isabel and Fernando as they contemplated the election of this pope, of their shame at his boasting about his sons in sacrilege, of their fear that the hour of pillaging of the tiara of St. Peter would soon come. In a letter written just 4 days later to Cardinal Ascensia Sforza, who had given his support to Borgia's election, Peter Marta's rolling, florid Renaissance Latin suddenly gives way to a blunt directness that sounds so much like Isabel that we can almost hear her telling the Cardinal of Milan what she really thought of what he had helped to do. And I read now the quote. "You must understand, most illustrious prince, that the death of Pope Innocent and the pontificate falling upon Alexander has aroused the utmost disgust in my king and queen, whose subject he was. They regard his ambition, lewdness, and grave weakness for his sons as pushing the Christian religion toward ruin. And you are not free from censure for having contributed to his election, it is said, with many votes." At his first consistory, that is the meeting of the College of Cardinals, as Pope, Alexander announced a number of ecclesiastical appointments, including that of his nephew, Juan Borgia Lanzol, as cardinal, and his son, Cesar, so miscast as a clergyman that he later resigned as cardinal, as Archbishop of Valencia, as well as Bishop of Pamplona. As though anticipating the strife and wars that were to fill his pontificate, Alexander soon engaged a Florentine architect and a large contingent of workmen to rebuild the old mausoleum of Hadrian, known as Castel Sant'Angelo, the Castle of the Holy Angel, into the most impregnable urban fortress in Europe, proof against even to the new cannon because of its round construction and the impossibility of clearing an adequate field of fire near it. Storage space was provided for 3 years' supply of food, enough to outlast any siege. As soon as the rebuilt fort was ready, Alexander made it his residence, also constructing a covered walkway from the Vatican Palace nearby, along which he could flee unseen to Castel Sant'Angelo if attacked. That walkway is still there to this day. From the beginning of his pontificate, Pope Alexander's continued liaison with the beautiful 19-year-old Giulia Farnese, who was openly his mistress, produced endless, prurient gossip. Now consider that. Remember that he was 61 years old. Giulia's husband, Orsino Orsini, was not always inclined to yield her to him. According to a reliable contemporary, in October of 1494, Alexander wrote angrily to Giulia, saying, "We have heard that you have again refused to return to us without Orsini's consent. We herewith ordain, under pain of excommunication and eternal damnation, that you shall not go to him at Bassanello." The scandal, the horror of such words coming from the Vicar of Christ. In September of 1493, the Pope appointed 12 new cardinals. Bernardino López de Carvajal of Spain was known as a reformer, and some of the other choices were unexceptionable. But several gave great scandal, most of all the appointment of his son César. Since canon law prohibited anyone of illegitimate birth from serving as cardinal, a papal commission headed by Alexander VI's ally, Ascensio Sforza, blandly declared César to be the son of the second husband of the Pope's former mistress, Vanozza, an elderly lawyer who had died shortly after César was born. But simultaneously, Alexander drew up a secret bull disclaiming responsibility for the commission's verdict and specifically declaring César to be, in fact, his son. Such shameless duplicity needs no comment. And though the secret bull did not become known for some time, almost no one believed the commission, because Rodrigo Borgia had so long and so often in the past made it clear that César was his son. Alexander VI's cardinal appointees of 1493 also included John Morton of England, now Archbishop of Canterbury, the devious intriguer who had done so much to help destroy Richard III, Ippolito d'Este, the 15-year-old son of the Duke of Ferrara, later to become a byword for immorality and cruelty, and Alessandro Farnese, brother of the Pope's mistress Giulia, called the Petticoat Cardinal. Despite all appearances, Alessandro Farnese proved an excellent appointment and much later became the very worthy Pope Paul III. Cardinal Giuliano della Rovere, who had been Rodrigo Borgia's chief opponent at the conclave, was particularly outraged by these appointments and soon afterward began plotting with France to overthrow Alexander VI. Queen Isabel was also deeply distressed, particularly by the appointment of César Borgia. On November 5th, Francisco de Prat, papal nuncio, reported that in conversation with him, she had strongly urged the Pope to change his way of life and not to give so much favour to his sons. Meanwhile, Columbus's second expedition had departed for America on September the 25th, a proud fleet of 17 ships carrying 1,500 men. The Admiral of the Ocean Sea set a more southerly course than on his first voyage and made landfall on Dominica Island in the West Indies on November the 3rd. Sailing north along the Antillean chain, Columbus passed Puerto Rico and arrived at Hispaniola before the end of the month, only to find that all the men he had left behind after the wreck of the Santa Maria had been killed by the natives, after having given, it later appeared, much provocation. Despite this evil omen, Columbus had been directed to found a permanent Spanish colony on Hispaniola and did so on January the 2nd, 1494 at a site on the north coast of the island, which he named Isabella. 4 days later, on the Feast of the Epiphany, as part of the dedication of the site for the colony's church, Fray Buil, the chief priest accompanying the expedition, said the first Mass in the Americas. 12 of the 17 ships then returned to Spain, arriving in March with gold from Hispaniola, American spices, 26 natives sent to learn Spanish so they could act as interpreters, and a report from Columbus with a request to send 2 caravels loaded with food and medicine. Isabel and Fernando replied to Columbus with great approval on April 13 and sent him 3 caravels, one more than he had requested. Commanded by his brother Bartholomew, they arrived at Isabella on June the 21st. Bartholomew found that his brother had left the colony 2 months before, and already serious trouble was brewing. Christopher Columbus was possibly the greatest mariner of his age, a visionary genius whose personality and career sum up all that is denoted and connoted by the word explorer. But he had none of the particular talents required for administration or for leading men anywhere but at sea, though his pride prevented him from ever admitting that his first love was always exploration. Give a choice between governing on land and sailing away across new horizons, Columbus always chose to sail away. And that is what he did in April of 1494. After establishing a fort in the gold country and sending the greater part of its garrison out under the command of Pedro Margarit with vague orders to look for gold and live off the country, Columbus set off to explore the south coast of Cuba. He followed it almost to its end, stopping just 50 miles short of proving Cuba an island. For the rest of his life, he believed it to be a peninsula of Asia. His return journey, beating against the trade winds, required more than 3 months. During Columbus's prolonged absence, Marguerite ran wild on Hispaniola, robbing, ravaging, and raping the natives. Then seized the 3 caravels Isabel and Fernando had sent and sailed back to Spain in them, accompanied by Fray Buil, the priest, who in his brief stay on Hispaniola had not converted a single native. Knowing nothing of this, but disturbed by the long period of time that had elapsed since they heard from the admiral, Isabel and Fernando wrote him in August, urging him to come home as soon as possible and sending him a copy of the Treaty of Tordesillas between Spain and Portugal, which had been signed on June the 7th. This supplemented and modified a bull of Pope Alexander the 6th inter cetera, issued in 1493, which had drawn a line of demarcation 100 leagues west of the Azores between transoceanic lands to be discovered and developed by the Spanish and by the Portuguese. The Spanish were to have exclusive rights to everything west of that line and the Portuguese to everything east of that line. No one had yet thought of extending the line around the globe. The Treaty of Tordesillas moved the Pope's demarcation line from 100 to 370 leagues west of the Azores, which meant that Newfoundland and Brazil, not yet discovered, or at least not yet known to have been discovered from the west, lay on the Portuguese side of the line. On January the 25th in 1494, King Ferrante of Naples, illegitimate son of Alfonso V of Aragon, died. The French claim to the Kingdom of Naples, going back to the mighty conflict of the popes against Emperor Frederick II and his sons in the 13th century, had passed from the defunct Angevin house to the kings of France. Charles VIII was now king. He was young, 24, small, misshapen, of limited intelligence, but very romantic, thrilled with the idea of leading an invasion of Italy to reach Naples and enforce his claim to it. His advisors almost universally counseled against so risky and grandiose an undertaking, and a chastened Charles seemed ready to abandon it. When Cardinal Giuliano della Rovere arrived, hoping to use the French to overthrow Pope Alexander VI. The Cardinal was an overwhelming personality, vehement and explosive, highly intelligent and relentless in getting his way. He told the King and anyone else who would listen that the Italians were not accustomed to real warfare. What they called war was little more than a charade of mercenaries who were rarely killed or even wounded for all their manoeuvring and bluster. They could not stand against the disciplined veteran French army equipped with cannon of the latest and most mobile design, which shot round cast iron balls instead of the old roughly worked stone. No one at the French court was a match for Cardinal della Rovere. Under the lash of his personality and tongue, the enterprise was launched. And on September the 3rd of 1494, Charles VIII crossed the Alps into Savoy with an army of 50,000 men and much artillery supported by a strong fleet. The Pope immediately made two anguished appeals for help to Spain. Indeed, he really had nowhere else to turn. The Italian states, as Cardinal della Rovere had predicted, were virtually helpless in the face of the powerful and genuinely warlike invader. Turin, Pavia, and Piacenza opened their gates to the French without a fight. And Emperor Maximilian, his strength scattered in far-flying and often chimerical ventures throughout much of Europe, had no capability to intervene significantly in Italy on short notice. England was far away, and its penurious King Henry VII unconcerned. In his desperation, the Pope even tried to get money from the Sultan of the Ottoman Turks on the grounds that if the French reconquered Rome, they would get possession of the Sultan's fugitive brother, Jim, who was living there. In response to the Pope's request, on October the 6th, Fernando made his first formal offer of military aid to him and sent a fleet to Sicily. Meanwhile, the splendidly bannered and equipped French army, unbloodied except for a brief and farcical encounter with a few Neapolitans near Genoa, had secured all of northern Italy and were marching on Florence. In that beautiful, highly cultured and ostentatiously wealthy but unwarlike city, an extraordinary figure had appeared like a latter-day Elijah. Girolamo Savonarola, a Dominican friar. He preached the rising wrath of God against his sinful city, where, indeed, the vice of the Renaissance intellectuals and of the many holders of high church office had profoundly undermined both public and private morality, as the writings of the Florentine Niccolo Machiavelli, who was then 25, were soon to testify. Savonarola blamed the Medici for the political corruption in Florence and Pope Alexander VI for the religious corruption. At this point, he had not yet publicly defied the Pope, but he had defied the Medici, and he and his followers were prevailing. Savonarola welcomed Charles VIII and his French army as God's host sent to cleanse Florence of its sins. This made Piero de' Medici, weak son of Lorenzo the Magnificent, who had died 2 years before, even less able than he would otherwise have been to offer any serious resistance to the invaders. On November 9th, he was overthrown, and Savonarola came to Pisa to welcome the French. On the 17th, Charles VIII entered Florence with his army. So that's the prologue, we could say, to the situation of Savonarola and his history with the papacy and the situation that Alexander VI had cast Italy into. And so we're going to pull up stops here at this point in time. We've got about a minute to go, and just to remind everybody that our show's on every Friday, and that you can find out details of the apostolate here in Auckland at our website fssp.nz or our Facebook page FSSP Auckland. So, as I said at the beginning of the show, we're still in the level 4, and therefore public mass is banned by the government, but we have live mass every day, and you can find the link to that on our website or our Facebook page. It's livemass.net. Daily mass is at 8 a.m. 7 days a week. So we hope to have you back next week. Let's conclude with a prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless and keep you, and hope you have a happy and holy weekend, and we hope to have you back again here next week.